Thank you. I'd like to make just a brief reflection into the commissioning that was done this morning, put it maybe in a little bit of Lemberg history. I mentioned to you last Sunday when I came here in 1981 and then pastored for about 23 years, the mandate I was given at the beginning was to bring change to the church. Now, the words change and church are always something of an oxymoron. They don't dance very well together. And the first number of changes that we started were in worship and have continued. The service always started way back in the old sanctuary with a piano organ. It started 11 o'clock. That's kind of when God showed up or whatever. But we started a worship team. The first worship team, by the way, was Scott's dad, called Keith. Keith played guitar and stand-up bass. You remember that? My wife, Harriet, is a lovely singer. And I, in another life, I used to play guitar. And so we started. We were not allowed to sing in the real service. So we started at 10:45 with what we called pre-worship. And then at 11 o'clock, we put our guitars down and the service started. It was the first of many, many, many changes. You have no idea in worship. But really, the fabric of the church started to stretch, but it didn't tear. I'll teach next Sunday that baptism is a very vital part of our discipleship. And it was always expected when I came that I would do all the baptisms. I didn't really agree with that because we were a church body, and so we would ask people, who would you like to baptize you? And maybe it was a group leader or someone else in the church. But as the church grew, that worked very well. But Lambrick has always struggled with the role of women. What do you do with women in these things? One day, the inevitable happened. A woman wanting to be baptized requested that a sister in Christ would baptize her. So I was asked, that had never happened before. I was asked, what does the Bible say? The answer is nothing. It doesn't say anything. And so one day a woman did a baptism. And once again, the fabric of the church stretched. It did not tear. Change always demands clear pastoral leadership, careful consultation, wise timing. I believe you've done that again this morning. The fabric of the church is stretched, but it does not tear. May I just say, I commend you for that. God bless you. So now we turn to the sermon. That bit's over. My favorite talk show host for some time was Larry King. I appreciate he may belong to an older generation, but that's Larry King. I like the perceptive questions he always asked his guests. What was his trademark?
Suspenders.
I was going to wear mine this morning, but I thought that would be silly, so I didn't. One time Larry King was asked, who would you like most to interview if you could look back in history? His answer was Jesus Christ. And he was then asked, so what would you ask him? He replied, I'd like to ask him if he was indeed born of a virgin. Because the answer to that would really define history. As trite as that may sound on the surface, Larry King was absolutely right in identifying the fact that Jesus Christ is the hinge upon which all of history turns. That's his foundation, the person of Jesus, who he is, what he came to do. If that is not true, folks, we might as well write four words at the beginning of the Bible, once upon a time. But if it is true, then all life and history stands on that. As a pastor, I often have people say to me, you know, Tom, I don't believe the Bible. So I've learned to ask them, have you ever read it? Nobody has. The story of Jesus is given to us in four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you know that those are four outstanding documents written within a few decades of the resurrection? And they claim an eyewitness basis for the events that they record. Their veracity, their truthfulness stands on the centrality of Jesus Christ, who he claimed to be and what he claimed the purpose of his life was. Last Sunday morning as we finished, we read together the Apostles' Creed. In 451, there was another church council called the Council of Chalcedon. and it hammered out in church history another declaration of orthodoxy. That means thinking straight, as a challenge to heresy, which was challenging the church. Four vital statements about Jesus. It says, the same Christ, Son and Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, and then the words are unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. Christianity is sometimes the faith of some big words. Big in the sense that they are packed with meaning. Words that are concentrated and need to be diluted. This morning I'd like to give you three of these big words to try and grasp the person and the work of Jesus. Who he is and what he's done. And as I often say and feel so many, many times, folks, this leaves so much behind. The first big word is revelation. Go back to the passage which was read for us this morning, Colossians 1:15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It is the thought that Jesus is the glue, the coherence that holds us all together. So Paul says to the Colossian church, he is the invisible, he is the image of the invisible God. You've got a number of Greek lessons this morning, I'll let you know. The Greek word for that image is the word icon. It means a picture or a photograph. Now, we've taken the word icon and we have gathered it up into our computer language. You know that. An icon is that tiny thumbnail picture, a logo. And when you click on it and open it up, what happens? Well, it takes you into a larger picture. And so the point is that when you click onto the life of Jesus, this icon opens up and takes you to a larger picture, a larger person, which is the person of God the Father. It is saying to us that God is at work making himself known to us. He's not playing some game of cosmic hide and seek. He's known to us, first of all, in creation. That's what you find in the opening chapters of Genesis. I struggle when people want to get geological and scientific answers out of Genesis 1. I have a feeling we try to find things that maybe are not there. It's essentially a theological chapter. It's saying God creates. You see that in Psalm 19. The heavens create, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's a relational truth that God walks with us. So in creation, we see the order, the power, the majesty of God. It is the landscape of the Bible. It's the canvas upon which God has drawn a picture of himself to see. So we need to hear the words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning from England. Earth's crowned with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit round and pluck blackberries. God reveals himself to us in his word. The Bible is the transcript of the thoughts and minds of God. It's how he thinks. It records how he has acted in history, in the lives of people, how we can expect him to act in our lives. If you want to really walk and live with skill these days, can I say to you, one of the best books that you can ever read to see the wisdom of God is the book of Proverbs. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chokhmah. You try that? Chokhmah. You have to be Scottish to say it. Chokhmah. Proverbs teaches us how to live with skill and wisdom. Now, my sense is that people treat the book of Proverbs as just a list of proverbs. It's not. It's much, much more than little concise, witty sayings. Here's how to read Proverbs. Today, what's the date of today? 16. This is the 16th. So today you should be reading chapter 16. Tomorrow is 17th. You should be reading chapter 17th. You get, some of you are not there yet. Okay, you get the idea? Here's my suggestion to you. That on the first day of the month, read chapter 1. The second day, read chapter 2. The third day, read chapter 3. And so on through the month. If you need to catch up a few chapters, don't worry about that. Just do that. I will guarantee you, that if you would do that for every month for 1 year, it will change your life. Because you would be walking in the wisdom of God, Chokhmah. And you would learn how to walk and live with skill. Towards the end of Matthew chapter 7 it is, Jesus tells a story about two men, two builders, a wise man and a foolish man. You remember the difference? The wise man hears the word of God and builds his life on that foundation. The foolish man or woman hears the word of God and then doesn't do anything with it. Now here's the question. The Greek word for foolish in Matthew chapter 7 is the word moron. Do you want to be a moron? Well, if you do, just ignore God's word. But if you want to be founded based on truth and skill, live with skill, go back to the book of Proverbs. Read a chapter a day, whatever the day it is, through an entire year. That will begin to change your life. We need the spirit of revelation as we read the Bible. Our understanding of Scripture doesn't come just because we learn Greek or Hebrew or a whole bunch of other stuff. It comes as we become more humble, able to listen and willing to learn, to follow. A prerequisite, by the way, is that we must also be willing to do what God says as he reveals that to us. Why should God reveal something to us that we're not willing to be serious about, as though it simply was a list of options we have? If you're serious about it, God will reveal things to us. And then God reveals himself to us in the life and ministry of Jesus. This is why John, who wrote his gospel to challenge the dualistic Gnostic heresy of his day, says about the life of Jesus. He says, the word became flesh. The Greek word is sarx. It means simply this stuff. Your skin and your flesh and your bone and your muscles. And he says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known to us. It's the word exegete. He has unpacked who God the Father is to us. He has explained God to us. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is that icon again. So what do we do with that? Revelation. Let me give you another big word. The word is representation. Jesus came to represent God to us and to our world. One of our readings this morning was, I think, absolutely phenomenal. It's a hymn of Christ, Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who in the very nature of God did not regard equality with God as something to be used to his advantage. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in form or appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here's your next Greek lesson for the morning. You need to know that Greek has two words for form. One is the word morphe, from which we get metamorphosis in those words. And morphe means the inner essence of something, the very nature of what it is on the inside. Got that? That's morphe. The other word is schema. We use it to give us the word schemes or schematic. And schema, it means the external. So Greek has got, and Paul, by the way, loves these words. He uses them a lot. I don't have time this morning to unpack a number of verses in which Paul plays with them back and forth, one and the other, inside and outside, internal and external. Some years ago, my wife and I were visiting a church, probably, I think it was on our holiday. And the pastor was preaching from this passage, which I happen to know. I know very well. I know it in Greek. And so morphe and schema are important. You got that? Remember, morphe is the inside. Schema is the outside, the external. So he started into this passage, and he got them wrong. He got them the wrong way around. I was probably kind of dozing off a little bit. And I suddenly woke up and said to Harriet, "That's not right. He got them wrong." She said, "Shh." But that's not right. It's inner and outer, morphe and schema. And she said, "It doesn't matter." I said, "It does matter. This is essential to this passage." We're having this discussion up in the back or somewhere. I said, "I'm going to stand up and tell him." She says, "Don't you dare." So I did what every biblically trained Greek taught husband would do. I shut up. But you understand the point? Now, the verse numbers that we use in our Bibles were not in the original text. They came, I think, about the 11th or 12th century. Verse 6, understand this. Jesus being in the very nature or form of God, that's King James. It means that Jesus in his morphe, in his inner essence, shares the essence with God. Same thing. Verse 8 says he came in the appearance or the form of a man. That's the word schema. So you get inner and outer. Got it? You got it? Verse 7. Jesus took the nature and taking the nature on the form of a servant. Now, what one did he use? Okay? What does he use? Morphe. MDF for schema? You're getting chicken. He uses the word morphe. Do you understand what that means? That being a servant was not external to Jesus. It was his heart. It was his inner being. And when Jesus, John chapter 13, washed feet, took off his robe and put a towel around his waist, that was not an act. He was not playing a part. Jesus was revealing his essential nature to us in that. There's another passage in which Jesus explains to us how he shares equality with the Father. We don't get this in English at all, but it's important we understand it. John chapter 14. "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything, and I will do it." Now here's your next Greek lesson for this morning. Greek has got two words for ask, meaning to pray. And we need to realize a very, very subtle truth in the Gospel of John. There's a word for ask, which is, for instance, when a person on the same level of another person says, wants to ask him something. For instance, a doctor phones up a doctor. A pastor phones up a pastor. Okay? And the asking, as it were, you understand, is on the same level. I don't mean one man is better than another, or woman in that case. It doesn't matter. But just this sense of there's an equality, an understanding of asking. In the Gospel of John, every time Jesus says, "I will ask the Father," that's the word that's used. It means he understands the heart and the mind of the Father. And when Jesus says, "so that you can ask the Father," the word changes. It's from someone, as it were, who's lower down and who's asking for someone who is higher up. And John always uses this word, a different word, when he says how we can ask the Father. It's teaching us in prayer when we ask God that Jesus knew the mind of the Father. He was on the same wavelength as the Father. He was one with the Father. We're not. So he says, when you ask the Father, we're looking up, and our prayers are incomplete. Our prayers are imperfect. The prayers of Jesus, he was on the same wavelength as the heart and the mind of the Father. I think one of the big words in the life and ministry of Jesus is the word compassion. It's a powerful emotional word in the New Testament, a word full of feeling. Sometimes it's stirred by anger, but always reaching out in love and care. So when Jesus walked on the earth, he represented the compassion of God to those who were hurting, lost, disenfranchised, the outcast. He gave compassion to women for how they were treated by men, to those who were abandoned by the religious system. Perhaps above anything else, Jesus represented the love of God to people, as the Father has loved me. so have I loved you. This is how the world will know that you're my disciples. Can you finish it? And that you love one another. So we're called to be the representation of God in our world, in our city, in love before the watching world. Colossians 1, third big word, reconciliation. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth, heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. I'm a bit of a news junkie. I watch the news at night. It seems that no matter what they turn to in the world, Afghanistan, Syria, Iraq, the West, doesn't matter. There's struggle and tension, fighting, people fighting with the government fighting with people, people fighting with people, and so it goes on. Jesus came into the world to stand in the middle. That means the mediator, to take the pressure from both sides and absorb it in himself, to take the arguments from both sides and absorb them in his own body. He didn't get up and leave the bargaining table when he got tired. He stood in the middle and filled the gap with himself. Paul says he came to reconcile, to bring peace. And all of that's done on the cross. So Corinthians picks up this idea. And listen to the number of times the word is echoed. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting man's sins against them. And he's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Although God is making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Understand what's happening here. Jesus has said things like, I'm the light of the world. And then he turns around and says, and you are the light of the world. Jesus says that he came to reconcile us to God. And then he says, I'm giving you now the ministry of reconciliation. What he did in his work, he is passing on to us, the church. Jesus, the Son, is doing the Father's work of reconciliation in the world through his people, through his church. At least four levels of reconciliation that we've got to work with and enter into. Number one is to God, to be reconciled to God. Number two is to be reconciled to ourselves. Remember the story of the prodigal son from last Sunday? I love those four words. It says, he came to himself. No longer blaming other people. It wasn't his father's fault. It wasn't the brat of his brother's fault. Trying to find happiness in some activity, in what he could eat and drink, whatever. We come to know who we are. We're at peace with ourselves. We're reconciled to ourselves. That's a great, great gift. We're reconciled to one another. There's all kinds of things in families these days that push us apart. Christ stands as the mediator. John 17, he says, so that you may be one, so that the world will know that the Father has sent the Son. As best as we can, to be reconciled to our world. The cross is the only answer to our cosmic rebellion against God. Peace comes only from surrender to the one alone who is Lord of heaven and earth. Who but God would have thought to come and meet us in the form of a baby? All of the fullness of God packed into that tiny little body. Can you imagine that when Mary looked into his little tiny face, perhaps she asked him in a voice that only he could hear, so little one, where have you come from? And what have you come to this world to do? Who but God would have thought to share his sacrificial love of his son in a piece of ordinary bread or a cup of wine those Sundays that we take communion? So those big words, revelation, representation, reconciliation. I was going over this in my mind yesterday afternoon. And there was a fourth one. Redemption. Redemption. I'm not going to do that this morning. Just a title for you. But there's the fourth one. Click on those words like icons. And they open up to reveal the love of the Father and the Son. They reveal His sacrifice to us. They declare how He reveals God. They tell us how He represents God to us, how He has reconciled us to God, and how He's redeemed us to know the Father. So we don't believe in a philosophy that will save people, a list of commandments and religious duties you've got to do. We simply offer a person. His name is Jesus. And all that He truly is, Son of God, Son of Man, Word become flesh. One of our readings this morning is very properly called a hymn. That means it would be sung in the early church, chanted probably. It's a hymn to Jesus and about Jesus, about having His mind. A mind that is marked with humility and obedience, and which ends on the cross. The hymn finishes with a great coda in music, a triumphant ending, a conclusion that summons us. No, that's not right. A conclusion that demands us that we stand and worship. So I'm going to invite you in these last few moments, you stand with me, please. It also is an invitation, if you wish to do it this morning, to kneel. When we come to that word, if you'd like to just kneel where you are, you're welcome to do that. If you wish to do that, please do so. Here's the great conclusion to Paul's hymn. Therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Got it? That Jesus Christ is Lord. You got it? That Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God, to the glory of God, the Father. Amen.